So when we first take a look at this first letter to the church of Corinth as a whole, a conclusion would be that the church had moved away from sound theology. They had corrupt views on spiritual gifts, the Lord's Supper, and holy living. Many of these problems were a result of not loving each other in the way a Christian family is supposed to. But these problems were still not the most significant error working its way through the hearts and minds of the church, which today would be located in southern Greece. When taking a look at the letter of 1 Corinthians, one must conclude that the baggage of Greek thought was taking its toll on the church. The Greeks believed that all matter was evil, and in some circles they believed that individuals would cease to exist in the afterlife, being absorbed into oneness with God. The syncretism of these pagan views had influenced the church's theology to even undermine the gospel itself. To state the problem clearly, the Corinth church was in danger of nullifying their faith by corrupting the gospel at its very core through the denial of their future physical resurrection. Although their error was of the highest order, I am grateful for it. The result of false teaching resulted in what Gordon Fee called one of the greatest theological treasures of the Christian church. So let us examine their error and Paul's resulting defense of the gospel. Looking at verse 1, it said, "I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel that I preached to you, which you received and in which you stand." And so just as we need reminders on a day-to-day basis, Paul is reminding them of the gospel that he preached to them because he founded the church in Corinth when he went there. And so, unfortunately for their church, they had drifted away from the gospel that they had been given directly from Paul. And Paul corrects their errors by using the genuine article. This is the gospel that he had given to them personally. He showed them the scriptures and he told them things that they believe. And man today has many millions of gospels. We create all these different kinds of doctrines to believe in, to set our life on. But the simplicity of the gospel is right here. It often trips us up and we want to add our own spiel to it. We want to adjust it to fit our understanding and what we believe to be right. But the church had received the gospel from Paul. He said, "Which you receive and in which you stand." And so they had received it, but they didn't receive it from Paul originally. It was given to Paul from Jesus, and then he had handed it off to the church. But they are also called to stand in their faith. And this word for stand means to set or establish. And so we are to set our faith in the gospel. That should be our foundation. Now, they once stood in the truth, but all of these different ideas and the culture was trying to undermine that and giving them a false doctrine. Then he continues in verse 2 saying, "By which you are being saved." Notice he says, "are being saved." This is a present tense. This is a day-to-day thing. And this is also, through the gospel is the only way that God saves somebody. There's no other way to be saved. God's work in the church was not finished once they received it. They received it and they stood in it and then they acted in it. Theologically speaking, God has saved the church in Corinth, and he was saving them in their day-to-day lives through sanctification and would ultimately save them in glory. So we see that our salvation continues until God's works reaches full completion. Philippians 1:6 says, "He who has begun a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." And Hebrews 10 says, "For by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy." And so we see this kind of three-step process. We receive it, we are being saved throughout our life, and then at the end, we are made perfect. But Paul instructed that they must hold fast to their previous testimonies of faith. Look in the later half of verse 2. "If you hold fast to the word that I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." So this is a first class condition. If you hold fast, then this process will undergo. But if you don't, everything is in vain. All the belief, all of the going to church, all of the getting in the word, it was in vain because we didn't hold fast to that. Turn to Hebrews 3:12, 13, and 14. It says, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you evil, unbelieving hearts leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. So when I read that, I see that we are to hold our original confidence, which is Jesus. If we hold on to the ministry of Jesus and what he came here to do, then we can't waver. No matter what the culture may tell us, if we hold fast to that and stand in that, then how can we fail? And Paul is in line with the writer of Hebrews as he reaffirms the only proper way to endure faith. That's through Christ alone. So we see this faith is a victory that our soul wins. Every day is a battle between God and the world. And so having faith in God is a victory that our soul clings to Christ. It's not a thing where we wake up and we kind of look at it like, do I want to? No, we cling to that as soon as we wake up and until we go to sleep. Gordon Fee wrote that it is generally agreed that the next verses 3 and 4 are the creedal formulation of the gospel. These exact words were probably taught in the first century to be the foundation of all Christian faith. It says, for I delivered to you of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day. So this is the same gospel that Paul received from Christ himself and that he delivered firsthand to the church of Corinth. In Galatians, he taught that the gospel is not created by any man, but is received from God through Jesus Christ. He says, Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. So Christ died for our sins once and for all. And during their time, the Old Testament priests had to go to God and make sacrifice for the sin of all the people and themselves. But for here with Christ, he is the final sacrifice. He is the perfect atonement. And so being the perfect atonement, there's no more need for any sacrifice. He has taken our place and he has bore our punishments. And we know that Christ dying is a historical fact. Like we're in 2023 after Christ. And so we know that Christ came, but Christ dying for our sins is a core doctrine that we have to hold on to and keep in our hearts. But in verse 4, we come to Corinth's problem. They were denying the core of our faith that the resurrection was not part of the gospel. They overlooked that fact. Everything that Christians believe is hinged on Jesus Christ being raised. Without that, there's nothing. There's everything that we believe goes out the window. Our hope for being free from the power of sin is rooted in the truth of Jesus' resurrection. Romans 6:22 says, but now you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God. That's the first step. The benefit that you reap leads to holiness. That's the second step. And the result at the end is eternal life. And so we see this process again. Salvation, sanctification, and then glorification in the end. Also, our hope for peace and our brokenness being healed. In Isaiah, it says, surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And the punishment that brought us peace was on him. And by his wounds, we are healed. And also our hope for life, for true life after death, is all hinged on the resurrection. But even though they weren't really grounded in the scriptures because they were more of a Greek background, he still used the scriptures to not only teach Jews, but also Gentiles. They would have certainly been shown Psalm 16:10-11, where it says, because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead, nor will you let your faithful one see decay. You make known to me the path of life, and you will fill me with the joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand. And so we see even hundreds of years before Jesus came, he was being prophesied. It was always pointing to him. And he used the scriptures as backup to his evidence. And so we see the simplicity of the gospel. He uses one sentence to preach the gospel. It's very evident that It's not very hard to share the gospel. It's one sentence. We don't have to articulate. We don't have to get into detail. Jesus died for our sins and he was raised on the third day. Paul gives it in a very clear and concise way, but the power of this one sentence is the difference between life and death. Amen. Eternally. And so from these four verses, we hear it, we receive it, and we stand in it, but we are also saved by it eternally. There is no other contract. There's no, it's either you're in or you're out. And a lot of us, we have friends that were once on fire for the Lord. They were in church every week, but now they're a Buddhist. They have switched. They have changed up. They didn't hold fast. The honest truth is they were never saved. Paul then backs up his argument with the appearances post-resurrection. He says in verse 5 that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12, Cephas being Peter. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. And so post-resurrection, he came back to Peter first, who was known as the leader of the disciples, and then to the 12, and then over 500 people at one time. And so Paul caused them to remember the testimony of these people that Christ appeared to them. That was the cherry on top. But then he says, then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he also appeared to me. And so Paul's encounter was on the road of Damascus after Jesus had come back. And at that time, he was persecuting the church. He was literally in the process of persecuting Christians. And Jesus appeared to him and called him out and said, what are you doing? Then he said he appointed him as the chosen vessel to share the gospel, but also face the same persecution that he was dishing out. But he used an interesting phrase here. He says, one untimely born. This word literally means a miscarriage. So we see that he came to Christ after the first apostle, but why would he use such harsh language? That's kind of odd. Well, he tells us in verse 9, he says, I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. So rather than coming to Christ when he was doing his earthly ministry, he was continuing his process of persecuting the church. But that's just what he felt called to do. So all of these appearances, they have this one main idea that Christ did raise and that he was seen by all of these people. These are all witnesses. Going to verse 10, he says, but by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. So Paul was partially a product of his life experiences. He was just a product of his environment. That was the culture at the time. Persecute the Christians. We don't want to hear that. We want to hold on to our law that we have. That's the real savior. But they were blind. Now God was using his regret as motivation to go and share the gospel. And so we see that he who has been forgiven much loves much. It's almost like God uses that same hatred that he had for Christians, and he flips it around. He uses it towards the enemy. And we see that in our own lives. We are just a product of our environment. Paul's not pointing out the thing that he did apart from God, but instead what God gave him for the work that he is accomplishing. Then he finishes this point saying, whether then it was I or they, so we preach and so you believe. And so we see that all of these general witnesses, they had one message. It was the gospel. It was that one sentence. All these witnesses came with one gospel. It's all the same. It was their unified teaching of God's plan of salvation. But even with all of these known testimonies, they knew some of these people. The church at Corinth was starting to be influenced by other corrupting forces. And there were still doubts floating around from the just the world. Their culture, they had their own plan. They had their own gospel, so to speak. And so I know firsthand of these many false gospels. I had accepted one of these. I remember I saw an Instagram post where it was like a brain, and then there was a bunch of different religious teachings, and it was like all of them are the truth. So I felt that. I was like, okay, there may be some truth in all of these different religions, but there are also some corruption. So let me filter it out. Let me use my understanding and build on what I feel like is true. But God slowly started guiding those studies and that curiosity and led me to grow an interest in the Bible. And so from day one, when I came to college, I was surrounded by Christians, and I began to long for that same peace and joy that they had. I began to seek God and understand His grace towards me in everything that I did. And by the grace of God, I came across mentors who guided me even further and explained to me what the Bible actually said and challenged my buffet beliefs. I realized that I could not feed myself spiritually because I am limited in understanding and wisdom. And upon submitting myself to the Lord, He began to change my desires and make my intentions more pure. And I accepted that apart from God, my life had no true purpose and meaning. I was just kind of wandering. But it all was rooted in the scriptures. Without that, I would not have been hooked in. And so now that I have set that as the basis of my truth, just as Paul was changed with his encounter with Jesus, I have been changed with my encounter with Jesus. I feel like I have met Him. We have a relationship. And that's what saves. I am being made perfect. George Barna, he is a researcher that studies people and their beliefs. And he has a study that demonstrates few people have a pure worldview where they believe specifically in one thing, whether that be biblical, Marxism, or any kind of secular idea. Among tens of thousands of adults interviewed, only a small percentage had very consistent thinking. Even when it comes to the biblical worldview people, like it's only a small percentage of them that simply believe in the Bible without adding any other kind of things. And so we see that Christians aren't really rooted in the scriptures anymore. They go to church, they hear what the pastor says, and they build their own kind of idea on things. And the core of the problem is the culture. But for the Corinthians, their Greek culture had this attitude that the body was a prison for our soul. They had proverbs such as "the body is a tomb," or "I'm shackled to a corpse." And they thought they died with their soul, and it was just absorbed with God. Their body stayed here and it was just trash. But Paul challenges their doubts of the validity of Christ's resurrection with a series of rhetorical statements where he uses "if" 7 times in the next 7 verses, starting in 12, where it says, "Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is also in vain. And we're even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that He raised Christ, whom He did not raise, if the dead are not raised." And so we see that Christ was fully man and fully God. And we also see our oneness with Christ, that He says, if Jesus isn't raised, then we aren't either. So we see this oneness just like almost like marriage, because Christ said He is married to the church. So we see this oneness tying us to Christ, that one, Christ's resurrection cannot happen without ours. And we are even found to be misrepresenting God. So we're calling God a liar, or calling Jesus a liar, saying, oh, He raised Jesus, but he really didn't. If from what they believe. 1 Corinthians 6:14 says, "By His power, God raised the Lord from the dead, and He will raise us also. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ Himself?" So that just backs up my claim of we are one with God, with Christ. Later in Corinthians, it says, as a body is one, though it has many parts, all of the parts of the body are one body. For in one spirit, we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slaves or free. We were all given to drink of one spirit, the Holy Spirit. And so we are so connected with Christ that his resurrection means our resurrection too. He then goes to say, if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. So everything that we believe, if Christ is not raised, everything is useless. Every prayer, every devotional, every scripture read is useless if Christ is not raised. We can throw all of that out the window, but that's just not the case. And so we see that the significance of the resurrection is not just a message of redemption, but also of sacrifice, where Jesus took our place. He bore our punishment. All we have to do is believe. And that's strictly from the grace of God. He said, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. So we see that our hope is not here on earth where we suffer. Christ suffered, but that was not his greatest hope. It's in heaven where we are in fellowship with God eternally. And later in the chapter, Paul says that the dead will be raised imperishable. So this body will be used for God's plan as it becomes imperishable. And so we see with Adam that we were cursed with sin. Satan snuck his way in. He tempted Eve. Eve sinned, and man sinned. And so from that point, we have been cursed with sin. But God has plans on restoring everything that he has messed up. When he made man, he said it is very good. And it still is that way today. So from this passage, we see the same thing with ourselves. The church of Corinth was struggling with going with the culture or going with Jesus. And many today are still lost because they are not rooted in the scriptures. They too are holding on to a gospel of works and self-righteousness that's focused on themselves and not on the body. Churches can drift outside of core Christian doctrine and take people's salvation for granted. But that's a grave mistake, because underestimating the gospel determines people's eternal destiny, not just here, but forever. And so we see that these errors in the church are circulated by those without knowledge and understanding. It always rooted in people. It's not the scriptures. They may take the scriptures and manipulate it in the way that they choose best, but that's rooted from a person, not God. We try to judge other Christians based off themselves rather than what is God doing in their lives. From this passage, we see that Paul gives the gospel simple, precise, and complete. And so we are to take that and use it in our day-to-day lives. That's an easy way to share. It's one sentence. Christ died for our sins. He was buried. He actually died and was raised on the third day.